Please turn with me in your Bibles back to the first passage that we read together, first book of the Bible, book of Genesis chapter 38. And we come in this exposition of Genesis to the consideration of this chapter. We'll be considering the whole chapter from verse 1 through to verse 30. And it begins with these words, "And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira." Well, as we were reading through this chapter a few moments ago in the service, you're no doubt struck with the fact that this is a gritty and a grimy chapter. The account of what takes place is such. It's filled with shame. It's filled with much that is repulsive to the law of God and to the conscience of man. But you'll also note that though it begins dark, and it does begin dark, it ends pointing to light. So even this very dark chapter ends pointing to light. While much of the chapter is taken up with human shame due to sin, it ends by setting our focus and attention, directing our minds forward to the coming Savior, from shame to seeing the Savior. You'll also note that as you see in the opening of this chapter, there are two lines that are being drawn. We've been reading about Joseph, and we came to the end of chapter 37 last week. The Midianites had sold him into Egypt and unto Potiphar, a captain of the guard. And now our attention is being switched from Egypt, where Joseph is, back to Canaan. And so there are these two lines that are proceeding in parallel. One is Egypt and the account of Joseph, which most of the rest of the book focuses on. But then there's also what's taking place back in Canaan at the same time, what is unfolding there. And while we hear far less about what's happening in Canaan than we do with regards to what's happening with Joseph in subsequent chapters in Egypt, nevertheless, these two things are running roughly parallel to one another. And what is happening in each is significant in reference to each other. So what's unfolding with Joseph is going to have serious implications for those in Canaan. But likewise, what's happening in Canaan is preparatory to what is happening in Egypt as well. We'll draw some of those connections as we work our way through this passage. Remember, we're reading about the history of the church. We're reading about the preparation for the future of the church, the establishment through the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament people of God, which gives way in the New Testament to an expanded church that incorporates the Gentile people. But not only is it the history of the church, it's the history of all that is leading to the coming of the Messiah. It is the history of the unfolding preparation for the rise of the Christ Himself, the anointed of God, who would come as a Savior. And so we're going to note three things as we seek with the Lord's help to work through this particular chapter. The first is the snare of sin. The snare of sin, and we see this in verses 1 to 11. The snare of sin. You'll notice that this chapter brings Judah into the limelight. It's bringing Judah into focus. Our attention is being riveted upon him. Now, he's the fourth brother. So you'll remember we've already heard a good bit about the older three. Reuben, who's first, he's committed this wicked evil and going in to the concubine of his father. And then we've heard the account of second and third born, Simeon and Levi, who went in Shechem, engaged in a terrible atrocity, right? A slaughter of all of the men of that region. And so now it's Judah that's appearing in the text. He's the next in order. And in some ways, as you're reading through the passage, the book, you might be thinking to yourself, well, Reuben's being excluded and Simeon and Levi, they're excluded. We might be inclined to think that the hereditary preferment might fall to Judah, that he might be the one who's going to fill that place. But of course, here in this chapter, we discover that like his brothers, he engages himself in some terrible sins. And that begins, the shame really begins with this opening snare. First of all, you have the failure to preserve separation from the world. So there's a failure of separation from the world. In verse 1, we see that Judah prefers the pagans to God's own people. His heart is drifting away from the things of the Lord. And then that leads in verses 2 and 5 to an unlawful marriage. He's marrying outside of the covenant, outside of the people of God. And then that leads to all sorts of problems with his sons in verses 6 to 10. And so here, three generations after Abraham, we feel as if everything is beginning to unravel. But it begins in the case of Judah with this failure to separate himself from the world. Now, he has many things in his own history, doesn't he? He's the fourth son, but he's the fourth son of Leah, who is the unwanted wife. And the shade that would have cast, no doubt, upon him in his upbringing. You'll remember that because it'll become significant a little bit later. But despite that, he's actually born at a point of blessing for Leah. She is spiritually, you'll recall, she is spiritually being brought to the end of herself. She's no longer seeking the honor of men. She's no longer setting her whole world in an idolatrous way on the acceptance of her husband. Instead, she's now bowing under the Lord's hand. And so she names her fourthborn son Praise. That's what Judah means. It means praise. She's acquiescing to the Lord. Her eye is now on the Lord himself. And so here is Judah, and we're told that it came to pass that he went down from his brethren. So it's like the language of going down into Egypt. That's similar language that we saw with Abraham several chapters ago. He goes down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite. This is a Canaanite whose name was Hira. What is happening here is Judah is not just turning his back on his family, right? He's not just turning his back on his closest associates. He's turning his back on God in the actions that he takes in verse 1. Because God had said that this land in which he was living was the land of promise. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were to have this land that they were to inherit. He's leaving the place of promise and going back into the world. And this is precisely what Abraham and Isaac had dreaded. They had feared. They were worried about seeing their seed assimilated into the Canaanite people around them, adopting their mentality and idolatry and all that would come with it. To see their children going into the world and into sin and idolatry, false worship, and so on. Well, this is precisely what's happening in this case. Now, Judah may be thinking all sorts of things to himself. He wants to create space. He wants to be his own man. He wants a fresh start. There are many a covenant child who grows up within the household of God's people and within the church who also fancy to themselves an idea of a fresh start. But like in the case of Judah, it leads to being enmeshed in sin. It leads to all sorts of distorted lies, layers and layers of deception that become tighter and tighter like a noose around one's neck. And there's a warning here to the people of God, a warning to those within the visible church of entertaining notions of going back into the world. But he does so. He breaks out. And what happens? Lo and behold, he takes a wife, a pagan wife, a wife from outside of the covenant people of God. He saw a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. Notice the language of he saw and took. We saw that at the very beginning of Genesis, right? Genesis 3, there is Eve. She sees the fruit and takes it, right? You see it again in chapter 6, where the sons of God see and take from among the daughters of men. You see it subsequently in a few places as well. The Egyptian king sees Sarah and takes her to himself and so on. So this is in this case the language of lust. It's not principled. It's not godly. It's not biblical. But he's driven by his own passions. And she conceives and bears a son whose name is Ur. And what happens? Does this son, firstborn son, fulfill all of the obligations that come within the covenant and so on? No, we are told rather that he is evil, that he does evil. So in verse 7, Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And then, of course, we come to Onan, which we'll address momentarily. And Onan as well walks in the way of his mother's people. And he is also evil, and the Lord strikes him dead. So you notice what's happening here. God is killing people. Right? God is coming to the wicked, marking them, and their wickedness is a provocation which results in him cutting them down, removing them from the face of the earth. Now that's a punishment to the wicked. It's a mercy to the godly when the wicked are taken away. In the case of Onan, things are even a little more complicated. So we're told, beginning in verse 8, Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her, and raise up a seed to thy brother. And then you see what happens. He takes her to wife, but then he spills his seed and prevents any conception from happening with her. And the question comes, what exactly is the sin? What is Onan's sin? What is it that displeased the Lord, as you see in verse 10, wherefore he slew him for it? What is the sin? Well, we're given a hint in what is stated, and then we'll see some more details. In verse 9, it says, Onan knew that the seed should not be his. So that's part of what's in his thinking. So when it came to pass when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled his seed on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. Now, to understand this, we have to understand God's law. And I would direct your attention to Deuteronomy 25. This is codified. This practice is codified later in the days of Moses. And you see reference to it, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 25. If brethren dwell together and one of them die, this is verse 5, and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. This is called a levirate marriage. So the laws, the Old Testament ceremonial laws that pertained to levirate marriages. It was ceremonial and was temporary. It was something that was fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what exactly did all of this mean? What is this? For some, it may seem a bit mysterious. The idea of raising up a seed for one's brother. So the point is that the younger brother, whose older brother has died, would take his brother's wife to himself. And he would seek the conception of a child. The firstborn male that would be born would be considered his elder brother's son, not his own. And as the eldest brother, as the eldest son of his older brother, he would have all of the rights of inheritance. He would preserve all of the rights of inheritance and himself. So why would that be significant to the Old Testament people of God, a people under age, a people in the under the ceremonial law, and so on? The reason is twofold. First of all, the theological significance of the land. We've learned a lot about that in the book of Genesis. The significance of the land. The land was a type, a picture, a pointer, a signpost. The land of promise was a picture of inheritance to God's people. God was the one giving them an inheritance. And it pointed forward. Abraham understood this, as we saw earlier in Genesis. He understood that it wasn't an end in itself, that the land was a picture of a heavenly inheritance, that there was a heavenly country or heavenly land, and that the inheritance was ultimately God himself in glory. But just as the lambs were pictures of the sacrifice of Christ who was coming and pointed forward to him, so the land pointed forward to this eternal heavenly inheritance. We've laid this out in detail in past sermons previously in Genesis. So that the idea of inheritance in the land is significant for the people of God. For you to be cut out of your inheritance was a picture of being cut out of heaven, if you will. Right? What it ultimately typified or prefigured. And so it had tremendous theological weight. And this is why it was so important for the preservation of this, right? The land eventually will be allotted under Joshua. It'll be carved up, given to tribes, and within tribes the families. And for the family to preserve their land in their line, there had to be a seed that was connected with that piece of real estate, if you will. And so it's extremely important for that reason. This is one of the reasons God gave this ceremonial institution of the levirate marriage. And what happens in the case of Onan is he is basically erasing the legacy of his brother. It's an act of pure hatred for his own brother. Right? He's erasing his place among God's people, his place within the land of promise, and the preservation of a line for him. So that's the first reason that God gave it. The second reason, another reason, is every true-hearted Israelite cherished the thought of being ancestor to the coming Messiah. Right? They've been believing the promise given at the very beginning in Genesis 3 that there is the seed of the woman that would come. And we've seen that theme unfolded in redemptive history throughout this book. And so for those who are being raised within the covenant and so on, they're cherishing the thought of being instrumental in bringing forward that line that would lead to the Messiah. And as far as they know, it could be that next generation that is being raised up, the seed of the woman being born, and the Savior of God's people being brought. And to that point, right, it's not without a little bit of irony that in point of fact, it is Judah and Judah's line through whom the Messiah is going to come. They didn't know that, but we do. It's actually through Judah that the Lord Jesus Christ would eventually come. And so Onan is also robbing his brother of this place and honor as well. So here's Onan living like a heathen, thinking like a heathen, acting like a heathen. And he doesn't care about God's ordinances, and he doesn't care about his brother. And so he breaks God's commandment, God's design. So the sin is his refusal to raise up a seed for his brother. That's clearly the case. That's the problem. And so here he is. he takes his brother's wife. So far, so good. But then he wants the benefits of that marriage without the responsibilities. Right? He's, in essence, treating her like a prostitute. He's using her for his own gratification of his own appetites, getting the benefits without the responsibilities, the divine responsibilities that he has toward his brother. He purposely avoids that. He purposely rejects that. And so you see the snare of sin, Judah leaving the people of God, going back into the world. And lo and behold, there's this whole cascade of events that takes place, from a marriage outside of the covenant to the birth of children who repudiate the covenant and live in sin, to God cutting them down and so on. So here is Judah now, and he sends Tamar back to her father's house to wait for Shelah, his third son, to grow up into maturity so that he can take her to wife. So we have, first of all, the snare of sin. Secondly, we have the shame of sin. Verses 12 to 23. Here is Tamar, and she is being misused, right? She's subjected to exploitation and is not being given what is lawfully her due. It's interesting because her name, Tamar, actually means palm tree. And yet here she is, destitute and left in her widowed state without, it appears, hope of a future. And she's watching her father-in-law Judah, and she sees that he has no intention. Shelah has grown up into maturity. He can't marry because of Tamar, right? He has to take Tamar. So he's remaining unmarried, but he's not taking Tamar to wife. And so she sees that time is passing and nothing is happening. She can see the intention that Judah is seeking to avoid this responsibility. So what does she do? She sets a trap for Judah. And we're told here that she comes to this, Judah is going to be going to this place called Timnath. If you'll note in our translation in the margin, the Hebrew is the door of eyes, right? Or Enaim, the door of eyes. So this is the idea of the opening of eyes. You open a door, the opening of the eyes. Interesting that's the name of the place, because that's precisely what's going to happen, right? The opening of the eyes of Judah to himself, and really for Tamar as well. She must know Judah's immoral inclinations, his unrestrained lust. And so she plans ahead, and she puts aside her widow garments, and she dresses like a prostitute, covering her face, and plants herself in the way to Timnath, knowing and foreseeing that he would pass by. And lo and behold, as she had imagined, he falls prey to this trap. He falls into the snare. We're told that he sees her and he pulls aside, believing that she's a prostitute, and seeks her services. And she asks for negotiation. What is she going to be given? He has nothing with him. And so he says, I'll send you a kid. And she says, I'm going to need something that I can hold in reserve in exchange for that, a pledge. What pledge shall I give thee? And so she says, thy signet, thy bracelets, and thy staff that is in thy hand. She knows exactly what she's doing. She's putting all of the pieces together. So for the children especially, when she asks for his signet, bracelets, and his staff, it would be the modern equivalent of asking for his wallet with his driver's license and his credit cards, right? Holding that as pledge. So he sees her, and his heart follows his eyes, and he commits this wicked act. It is pure wickedness on Tamar's part to play the prostitute, and it is pure wickedness on Judah's part to avail himself of a prostitute. In the case of Tamar, she's seeking justice, but in an unjust way. Right? This is a common theme in the Bible, and it's played out living color throughout history, including our own day. All the cries for justice that we hear echoing through the halls of the nation. But justice, really injustice, that is sought in an unjust way. And the point is that the ends do not justify the means. Her desire to obtain what should be hers, the end, does not warrant the means that she employs. She is culpable, she's responsible, she's sinful for what she's doing. Well, Judah goes in unto her, she conceives, and within 3 months a rumor spreads that she is pregnant by prostitution. And so if you read on in the passage that is given here, you see that she is exposed. In this case, she's purposely being exposed. She's exposing herself to what's happening. Now, Judah's response is that she should be brought out and burned. Tamar is to be brought out and burned. Now, it could be that for Judah, this is a chance to get rid of her. You know, one son had her, nothing came of it. Second son had her, nothing came of it. Both of them died. Maybe there's a problem here, right? He's reluctant to give his own son. If she were dead, then the third born son, Sheila, would be free to marry, you know, someone else. Whatever it is, Judah is blind to his own sin. Judah is blind to his hypocrisy. I mean, here is the man who himself used a prostitute just 3 months ago, you know, maybe 12 weeks ago. He knows that. I mean, his friend Hiram knows that. The residents in Timnath know that. It's a public thing. And despite his being well aware of his own sin in reference to a prostitute, he desires to kill her for what he himself had participated in. Now, isn't this the way of the natural man? I mean, there's no one that gets more angry at proud people than those who are proud themselves, filled with pride themselves. Right? A proud person sees someone else acting haughty and they're provoked by it more than anyone else. You know, you have someone who is protecting immorality in their own life, and they are especially vigilant, harsh, ferocious in dealing with the immoral behavior of others. You have one person who's abusive of alcohol, and you can be sure enough they're going to come down super hard on someone else who's abusive of alcohol. You just fill in the blank with regards to the sins. This is the nature of natural man. In this case, he is actually worse. What he did in terms of frequenting a prostitute was out of nothing else but pure lust. In her case, in playing the prostitute, inexcusable wickedness, it wasn't for lust, but it was for the sake of her own life, for the preservation of her own well-being and that of her posterity and her husband's posterity. And so in verse 25, we're told, and she was brought forth. She sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man whose these are, am I with child?" And she said, "Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, the bracelet, and the staff." She not only sends the things, she not only is identifying, you know, the items themselves, but she's asking him to identify the man. Here's the presentation of these items. can you please tell me who these belong to? This is the man who has impregnated me. Does this bear any resemblance to anything in recent history within our reading of the book of Genesis? Remember Judah's part in the cover-up with regards to Joseph? They're going to kill him, then they throw him in the pit, then they're going to sell him. And they take his coat and they soak it in a kid's blood, right, in a goat's blood. And then it's taken to his father Jacob and presented to him. Can you identify whose coat this is? Reminiscent indeed of what has happened before. This is in part what is going to happen in terms of God's dealings with Jacob and his gaining a greater sympathy for his father, which we'll see more of in a moment. But, you know, he now knows what it is to lose sons, as his father has lost a son. He now knows what it is to be fooled by a woman. He thought that Leah was Rachel. And he thought that this woman was a prostitute. And in fact, it was Tamar. And the layers are being pulled off in terms of him, Judah becoming more and more conscious of his own personal need. And that leads us, thirdly, to the Savior of sinners. You have the snare of sin, you have the shame of sin, but then you have the Savior from sin, the Savior of sinners. Going back to verse 24 through the end at verse 30. In this, we see the recovery of both Judah and Tamar. There's a recovery. There's snares, there's sin, there's shame that is abounding. But both of these are going to be recovered. You'll notice that with regards to Jacob, to Judah, Judah did not come on his own. Judah didn't say, well, I'm under conviction of sin, and I'm going to come out with it, and I'm going to come forward and admit it. He didn't come out on his own. Instead, he's called out. He is exposed by someone else. Someone else initiates it. Not unlike David. Right? David had committed terrible sins, adultery and murder. And it wasn't as if David came under conviction of sin and then said, hey, here's my sin, here's my problem. No, he was called out. God sent Nathan the prophet who confronted him. And yet he was still brought to true repentance through that means. And so we see with Judah here, he's exposed. We're seeing the opening of the eyes, the timnath, if you will, within the soul of Judah himself. And so the signet, the bracelets and the staff are presented to him. And all of a sudden, the lights come on inside his own heart, inside his own mind, and inside his own conscience. And it actually leads to Judah's recovery. It leads to his repentance. We see three things. Judah acknowledged them. So he's acknowledging. He's saying, okay, I'm owning what all of this means. And he says, she hath been more righteous than I. So this is an acknowledgement of his own sin and guilt, and saying that Tamar was better than he was. And then thirdly, in terms of the fruit of repentance, he turned from the repetition of that iniquity. The passage says, he knew her at the end of verse 26, and he knew her again no more. He ceased from the sins that he had committed. Well, you think of how the Lord is at work in bringing his eyes to be opened. You go back to chapter 23 and all that was happening there. You go forward to the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 43 and elsewhere. And what do you see? You see Judah, a different Judah. Judah is pitying his father. Judah, under some measure of contrition for his sin, Judah is the one that steps forward and pledges to take responsibility for Benjamin and to take the blame for Benjamin and to be the substitute in the place of Benjamin. Right, here is Judah who's been softened under a sense of his own sins. And you think of how there are times when you're inside the house and maybe all the lights are out, the shades are pulled, it's kind of dark in there, and you've been in the house for a few hours, and you walk out on a bright, sunny South Carolina day. And when you come out of the dark house onto the porch or down the steps into the yard, the brightness of the sun is blinding. It actually hurts your eyes. Right? You have to squint. The contrast is painful when the light is hitting your eyes. And for Judah, this would have been the case, right? He's being confronted with his own sins. It's true for you as well, my friend. You're confronted with your own sin. And there's a sense of shock. There's a sense of, you know, it's scary. It scares us when we're confronted with our own sin. The light has a painful influence, a blinding influence upon us. Pride is damaged. There's things that are embarrassing. But this is the Lord's way. The Lord is breaking Judah down in order that he might be recovered. And for you and for me, this is the Lord's way in which he comes and he graciously and mercifully shows us ourselves, shows us all of the bleak. We have to acknowledge it. We have to affirm it. We have to add our amen saying it is true. The Lord's verdict against us is right. That we have been unrighteous in ourselves. And we have to own that. But that is a means that the Lord uses to driving sinners to the Savior. Driving them from that misery of sin into the mercy that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You remember Peter. The Lord says to him, you are going to deny me, Peter. But when you're recovered, strengthen your brethren. Peter does. He denies. He's quivering like a little schoolboy, scared to death by the maids and so on. He denies the Savior. Goes out into the night. He's smitten. He's cut to the heart. He's wounded. He's exposed. The eye of Christ met his eye. And the Lord saw through him and into the depths of him. And Peter was pierced. He went out into the night and he wept. But the Lord was preparing Peter, wasn't he? He was driving him to the Savior in order that he might be equipped to thereby strengthen his brethren when he was recovered to do good for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something here in terms of the Savior of sinners for that is seen in the life of Judah, but it's also seen with regards to Tamar, because she too is brought from shame and is directed toward the Savior. Indeed, you have this woman who's a Canaanite to start with, outside the people of God. She's damaged goods. First husband, nothing happens. Second husband, abused, nothing happens. And then she's left, you know, with a failed promise to be given the third son. And you think, in terms of Tamar, lights out, story over. You know, this is another tragedy that is to be tallied up in the annals of history. When in fact, the Lord is picking up Tamar and setting her smack dab in the middle, right in the middle of redemptive history. He's placing her dead center in the middle of redemptive history. You have the birth of these twins, again, reminiscent of Esau and Jacob in the womb, this time Phares and Zarah. And Phares, we're told that he overtakes his brother, right? He comes out first. And we're told, how hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee, right? His name, Phares, literally means breach. They named him breach. Wherefore hast thou made this breach against thee? But that breach could also be translated in modern vernacular as breakthrough, right? He's broken through he's won, as it were, in coming out first. And so here's Tamar. She's a woman of Canaan. And yet the Lord, despite her own wickedness and sin, despite the obscurity of her background and so on, what privileges fall to this woman? Well, she ends up being a mother within the line that leads to David. So you get to the end of the book of Ruth, for example, and in chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." So a blessing, a benediction is being pronounced upon Ruth. And Tamar, rather than being associated with what is gritty and dark and evil, she's actually being associated with the place of blessing as a mother in Israel. So much so that they're saying, may you follow in the train, Ruth, of Tamar and Ephah and Phares and all of the blessing that comes from that. And you see in the lineage that follows, verse 18, now these are the generations of Phares, begat Hezron, and it goes on. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. So she's a mother who leads to the line of the great king, the greatest king in Old Testament Israel. But of course it doesn't stop there, as you know, because it leads not only to David, but to the greater son of David, the Lord of David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so when you open the New Testament scripture, you come to the first words of the first chapter within the first book of the New Testament. And in verse 3 it says, "And Judas begat Phares, and Phares Zarah of Tamar. There she is listed within the human genealogy and lineage which leads to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Amazing. Here is this heathen. Here is this woman who's been caught up in an incestuous relationship, coupled with whoredom and harlotry. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ descends from this. You think to yourself, how strange is this? How much stranger could this be? And you're going to be able to add to that Ruth, who's also a Moabitess, right? You're going to be able to add to that Rahab, who is also a Canaanite. And not to mention the problems with David and Bathsheba and so on. These things seem so strange to us that from this particular union and this particular line that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would come as the incarnate God-man into this world. But it shouldn't surprise us. The Lord Jesus Christ comes as the man of sorrows. The Son of God who takes to himself a human nature and comes into this world, comes as a savior of sinners. And that means humiliation for him. It means being made under the law. It means being subjected to the curse of the law. It means being servant of all. And it means the association with all that this passage has in terms of his own heritage. It's humiliation. The humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it is the way of the Lord in order to bring about the salvation of sinners. You know, you think back to those accounts like with Jesus and the Canaanite woman, the Syrophoenician woman, you know, a favorite passage. She comes, Jesus rebuffs her. You know, it's not for the dogs. Yes, but Lord, even the dogs get to eat from the crumbs under the master's table. And that whole interchange, she's actually rebuffed on three levels. She keeps coming. And the Lord receives her, right? And the Lord says, behold, the faith of this woman. I haven't seen faith like in this woman. But here is Jesus, who has, in terms of his earthly lineage, descended from a Canaanitish woman himself, dealing with one in the gospel as a merciful savior of sinners. You think about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, to the consternation of the Pharisees, associated himself with sinners and prostitutes. Not in terms of himself being tainted in the least degree with their immoral behavior, but in bringing them the good news of the gospel. Preaching that the Lord came not to save the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. Yes, my friends, it opens up to us light that points forward to the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom poor, filthy, hell-deserving sinners would find blessing in him. And that is all the more important when we look at our own circumstances, because we, like Tamar, are damaged goods. Our history may not parallel hers in all of the points that are seen in this passage, maybe not by a long shot, but we are a broken people. We are a defiled people. We are a sinful people. We are damaged goods. And the Lord Jesus Christ came as a friend to publicans, sinners, prostitutes. He came to offer hope and mercy. He came ultimately to secure the salvation of every one of his own people. And so here is Christ, and Christ is assuming the shame, right? The shame for the sins of his elect people are being credited to his account. He is the one who is made blameworthy on behalf of his people. He is the one who takes the guilt of his people to himself. Rather than shifting the blame, rather than directing the guilt to someone else, he takes it to himself willingly and freely and voluntarily, and he atones for the sins of his people. Their sins, the sins of the elect, are imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he bears away and satisfying the penalty and punishment for sin on their behalf. And then Christ, and having obeyed the law flawlessly himself, takes the record of his own righteousness and credits it to the account of all who come to him by faith. So that the Lord Jesus Christ can say, in a way that Judah could never say of Tamar, "You are righteous. You are righteous." Because the believer who comes to Christ by faith is clothed in the righteous garments of another, the alien righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Out of the midst of all of this shame, the Savior is set forward in all of his beauty. And he calls sinners like yourself and like me to come unto him and to receive mercy at his gracious hands. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the great and mighty God, the God who is able to take all of the wreckage of sin, transgression, of iniquity, and out of the abyss of this evil, to yet bring not only good, but eternal good, to bring forth a Savior of sinners, and to deliver a people to the praise of the glory of thine own grace. We rejoice that Christ indeed is the only Savior, that there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. And we esteem him and pray, grant unto us that we by faith might be found coming to him and receiving from him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.